God's Word, having finished the series in Colossians, Christ in You, I felt like it was time to revisit what really is one of the most famous stories in the entire Bible. Even those who know very little about the Bible can tell you something about this minor prophet that is tucked into the back of the Old Testament. Turn in your Bible to page 812, or wherever Jonah is located in your copy of God's Word. It is right there between Obadiah and Micah. We studied this book together in 2007. If you were part of our church, in mid-2007, but this little book, I think, really helps us regain focus on what the church should be doing, especially in these difficult days. What is the role of the pillar and ground of truth in a culture that is seemingly being swept away by lies? What is it that is going to make a difference in our culture? Is it joining some civil rights cause or some social justice movement directly? No. As I said on Wednesday evening, Christians are to have no fellowship, no partnership, no union with those who are advocating lawlessness. Many of you have been asking that question for the past couple of weeks. What are believers supposed to be doing in the midst of the chaos? Banging our fist and yelling at our TVs isn't doing too much. Starting Facebook feuds and Twitter tussles really isn't helping much. Are we supposed to join a cause? Are we supposed to start a group? We already have a cause. The cause is Christ. And we already have a group. It's called the church. And I believe the one thing that we should be doing the most of right now is penetrating the culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. This takes us all the way back to Jesus' final words when he was on the planet. Mark records these words for us this way. Mark 16:15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The word preach is keruso in the Greek. It means to proclaim publicly. And the Greek word for creature there in the Bible is a word that means the sum or aggregate of everything that has been created. In other words, black people need the gospel. White people need the gospel. Male creatures need the gospel. Female people need the gospel. Sinners need the gospel. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we all need the gospel. This is the commission, the call, the obligation, the duty of the church is to preach the gospel. God commissioned us to love others. And the greatest act of love is to share the gospel, the truth with someone who has been deceived by the doctrine of demons. Well, in preaching a series about missions and missionaries, where do we go? There's a lot of mission passages in the Bible. There are those passages in the gospel that tell us the fields are wide unto harvest, that we should pray for the Lord to send laborers in the field, and those are important passages. There are several of the great commission scriptures we could dive into. We could look at a great example of a missionary in Paul and study his three missionary journeys. I mean, there's no shortness of scriptures we could consider that would motivate us to preach the gospel. But we also learn by contrast. And I thought we could learn what not to do from our good buddy Jonah. Jonah is the world's worst missionary. So the title of the series, man, I had fun about thinking about some of these titles that came to mind. And I thought about titling the series, The Original Chicken in the Sea. That's funny. The world's worst missionary. One I came across on the internet, Man on the Run. Clever titles, but here's the problem. They have the wrong focus, in my opinion. It doesn't take long to read Jonah. As a matter of fact, I said when I preached through it 13 years ago, I said it takes longer to find the book than to read the book. It's only 4 chapters, 48 verses. Even I can read this in one sitting. And when we study a certain passage of Scripture, we do well to see what the passage is about. Who is the central character in the book of Jonah? When we mention the word Jonah, most people get the connotation of a big fish, what we might call a whale. We don't know what kind of fish it was. Perhaps it is the mammal that lives in the ocean that we call the whale. As a matter of fact, we don't know much about the fish. It's only mentioned 4 times in 48 verses. So certainly the whale is not the central character of the book. We might say that the small section of Scripture is about a great city. The city that we know as Nineveh was certainly a big city by biblical standards and by our standards. It's known to have more than 600,000 people at the time that Jonah lives. But interestingly enough, Nineveh is only mentioned about 9 times in the book of Jonah. Perhaps we might think the book is all about Jonah. Most scholars believe that Jonah is the author of this book and communicates his story in a third-person narrative style. He's mentioned in the book more than the big fish and more than the great city. As a matter of fact, Jonah's mentioned 19 times in these 4 chapters of the Bible. But the central character of the book is not any of those. The whale of a tale is not really about a fish or the city of Nineveh or not even the author himself. There is one that is mentioned twice as many times as Jonah. 38 times in 48 verses, Jonah references who I believe is the central character in the story. This book is really all about God. It is a great tragedy. G. Kimball Morgan, a commentator, said this: it is a great tragedy that we have become so enamored with a great fish and we miss the great God. This book of the Bible, a cross-section of Jonah's life, is really all about God and God's purposes. Listen to what these verses indicate that God did and said. If you can follow along, look at Jonah chapter 1, verse 2. God says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." In Jonah 1, 4, the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea. In Jonah 1, 17, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. So in Jonah chapter 2, verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. In Jonah 3, 2, the commission comes again: "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I will tell you," God says. In Jonah 3, 10, God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. He did not do it. Jonah 4, 6, "And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head." And Jonah 4, 7, "But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm." That has to be one of the most hilarious verses of Scripture. I can't wait to get to the worm. It is funny. In every chapter of the book, though, we are enlightened on the words coming from God's mouth, the actions coming from God's heart. God used the wind, he used a whale, and he used a worm to set this prophet right. The book begins and ends with God. Jonah 1:1, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah." And the book ends with a question posed by God: "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city?" Some have tried to tell us that Jonah is a parable, that it really didn't happen. And perhaps they do this because the story just seems impossible to believe. But if you read the book of Jonah from the perspective that it's really all about God, it's not that difficult to believe at all, because nothing is impossible with God. And if you read Jonah from that mindset and that context, it makes those unbelievable happenings a little easier to swallow. No pun intended. So I've entitled the series, "The Amazing God and His Awful Messenger." The Amazing God and His Awful Messenger. Because really, what comes out through this whole story is the power of God and the patience of God in dealing with this non-submissive preacher and the mercy of God towards sinners. While Jonah is a part of the narrative, we hope they're going to learn some things from his mistake. It's always better to learn from other people's mistakes. Would you agree? So you don't have to make those mistakes yourself. And hopefully we'll do that. But the greatness of our God just comes shining through this whole story. We're pretty much going to cover it the way it's laid out. Chapter 1 is the runaway preacher. Chapter 2 is the repentant preacher. Chapter 3 is the resigned preacher. And chapter 4 is the resentful preacher. So let's get into our study this morning. Look at verses 1 and 2 of the beginning of the book. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to the Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" Number one is God's invitation. God's invitation. Here is the word of God that comes to Jonah and invites Jonah to be on mission with him. And in a nutshell, the invitation is: arise, fly, and cry. Get up, go, and get busy preaching the gospel. Go over to chapter 3 and you can see it there. The call is still the same in Jonah chapter 3, verse 2. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." Now you know this is after the incident with the fish, and Jonah's a bit more receptive the second time. But notice that the invitation from God never changed. It is exactly the same. And church, the same thing is true for us. Christ's great commission for His disciples to be witnesses for Him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, that hasn't changed. Christ's command for us to be diligent in living holy lives, set apart unto Him for the sake of the gospel, hasn't changed. God's word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We need to heed the call as Jonah did the second time. But would you also notice something that I think often slips our minds? It is a privilege to be a part of what God is doing in people's lives. We think it's a burden to share the gospel and to let people come to salvation and to lead them to Christ. But listen, it's not a burden, it's a privilege. The call of God and the opportunities that we get to share the life-changing message with those who are in desperate need are amazing privileges because we get to see and experience the power of God at work in the human heart. Has this ever happened to you? I'm so glad that God gave me this opportunity many years ago. Alex Hammond is a man that he poured much into this church. He used to go to this church body a long time ago. Alex has since gone home, and his face will be the one that I'll be trying to spot when Jesus brings him back. But Alex was just a great guy and just a vital part of my life in the early days of my ministry here at Smith Valley Baptist Church. And I got the privilege of attending Alex's 70th birthday party, held right down here at the Walker River Resort, and many, many people came. Alex retired from the FAA, but for many years when he was younger, Alex was an alcoholic and just a miserable, mean-spirited man until the Lord got a hold of his heart. And at his 70th birthday party, I met people who knew Alex only as the mean old alcoholic boss, and watching some of them, and even some of them who were not Christians themselves, talking about the changed man that Alex had become. You see, I didn't know Alex when he was a drunk. I only knew Alex to be kind, loving the Lord and such. But they had seen the change in Alex that the Holy Spirit had made, and it was simply marvelous to hear about how God had changed this man. You see what I'm talking about? When God invites us to join Him in His work, we see the power of God exercised in the lives of others, and that is a blessing. You know what? If I were God, I would not use people. Would you? People are fickle. On again, off again. People are unreliable. You know who you are. And people are completely capable at messing anything up in the world. Some of us even have a special talent. We think messing things up is a spiritual gift sometimes. And so I wouldn't use people to get the gospel out. I wouldn't do it, especially not Jonah. Jonah is the world's worst missionary. Jonah's got issues. And I say this kind of tongue-in-cheek, but as we go on, I bet you're going to see that there's some Jonah in all of us. I know there are some of his characteristics in me. For God to use people, to trust people, to get the life-saving message of hope and forgiveness to other people is simply a tremendous testimony about God's grace and power. But I wouldn't use people for this missions thing. What about angels? I mean, they're good. What about burning bushes? Anything but people. So let us not forget that being used by God is a tremendous blessing and privilege. It is God's invitation to us to be able to pour and invest into another person's life. Don't forget that. But notice one more thing before we move on this morning. At the end of verse 2, God says that the wickedness of the city has come up before Him. This come up before Him, that's one word in the Hebrew, and it means to ascend. The wickedness of these people had ascended to God's attention. And this phrasing is actually used elsewhere in the Scriptures in relation to sin. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 13, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me." In James chapter 5, we read this the other night during our family devotion time. James is talking to rich people who have cheated and oppressed the poor. And in verse 4, he tells them that the wages of the laborers who mowed in their fields, which they had kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. Here's what it is important to note from this. God is not ignorant of people's wickedness. And we look around all the wickedness on this planet, and we don't understand how God allows this. Or why doesn't God punish this one or that one? David in Psalms records several thoughts like this. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do those who do wrong succeed? Where is the punishment that is due them? And we're tempted to do the same thing in our culture. How is it that a group of anarchists, and let's just say it, a group of terrorists are able to take over a city with the blessings of its mayor and just create an environment of lawlessness, an environment of a 19-year-old kid getting and a 16-year-old kid who are shot, and the terrorists will not allow cops or paramedics to do their job? How is it that these people are not held accountable and punished for their deeds? How is it that Christians are beheaded with seemingly no justice brought to those who do this terrible thing? How is it that the wicked seem to prosper without recompense? We always say cheaters never win. That's not true, is it? Cheaters win all the time. Otherwise, there wouldn't really be any motivation to cheat, would there? If you didn't have a good chance of winning. But how is it that cheaters get away with things while good people suffer? You read verse 2 of Jonah chapter 1, and while it may look like they're getting away with stuff, really and truly, God is completely aware of what is going on. And judgment is headed their way unless they repent. The same thing is true about those who are wicked in our society, in our culture. Vengeance is mine, saith who? The Lord. Listen. We live in a fallen world. Suffering is a part of a fallen world. But God will have His day. Now, what was so bad about Nineveh? What was their wickedness? Well, here they end up repenting and God stays His judgment for their sin, which is really the biggest miracle of this book. You understand that, don't you? We hear about Jonah and the whale, and Jonah and the whale, there's a bigger miracle than a man being swallowed by a fish and living through the experience. That's a big miracle. But the biggest miracle is how God saved a whole city that repented of their wickedness. That's tremendous. Can you imagine God saving all of Reno, Nevada? Can you imagine God saving all of Las Vegas, Nevada? That'd be a miracle, wouldn't it? Spoiler alert. So they do repent after Jonah preaches. But about 90 or 100 years later, God raises up another prophet by the name of Nahum. And Nahum talks in detail about their wickedness. He calls them a bloody city because of their insatiable appetite for violence. He says that bodies, countless corpses, are just laying everywhere in the street, so much so that people are tripping over them. There's a multitude of harlotries and many seductive harlots. They have mistresses of sorcerers. They are very cruel to their slave laborers. Just a terrible place to be. You think Las Vegas is bad? This is the original Sin City. They were just wicked, cruel, ruled by fear. And when they conquered armies, they would publicly torture them in the street, those whom they had captured. It was a bad place for 500,000 people, a very large city. No justice, no care for ethics, no moral compass, seared consciousness, evil ruled. But God was aware of their wickedness, and so He invites Jonah, go preach a message of repentance to the Ninevites. But Jonah knows it's a bad place, and so what does he do? This leads us to our second point this morning, Jonah's insubordination. Jonah's insubordination. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah lived in Israel. He was a prophet to the northern kingdom during the prosperous reign of Jeroboam II. So Jonah lived in Israel. Nineveh is east from Israel, if you look at ancient maps. Which direction did Jonah go? Tarshish is west. He went in the opposite. You see why this guy is the world's worst missionary? He went in the opposite direction, and the Bible tells us exactly why. He went to flee from the presence of the Lord. He went to get away from God. Now, how silly is this? The psalmist wrote in Psalm 139, and this was written then, and Jonah no doubt knew this psalm. David writes, "Where could I go from your spirit, God? Where could I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall shall lead me. If I surely say the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. There is no way to escape from the presence of God. We call this omnipresence. There is no doubt that Jonah is fully aware of the omnipresence of God, but he's not thinking straight. Why? Because he's the world's worst missionary. And so he goes down to Joppa. He finds a boat going in the opposite direction, gets on it, and one commentator I checked out this week said maybe Jonah was really trying to escape the presence of God because he would have known that he wasn't trying to escape the presence of God because he'd known it would be impossible. So maybe he's not trying to escape the presence of God so much as he's trying to escape the availability. And so if God's going to send someone to Nineveh, it won't be me because I'll be too far away. And in effect, Jonah is saying, here am I, send him. I'm not going. I'm not going. Now let me show you something else. It is silly to run from God's call on your life. It is silly to do that. You're going to regret it. Notice verse 3 again. Jonah found a ship going to Tarshish. Underline these next words. So he paid the fare. Who paid it? Jonah. Boy, did he ever pay. And I doubt that they gave Jonah his money back before they pitched him in the water. Jonah's halfway down to the ocean. Can I get a refund? You know, I think it was Hudson Taylor that said, God's work done God's way will never lack God's provision. If you're going to do the Lord's work, he'll pay the bills. But if you choose to disobey, you're going to pay the fare. Look at verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Notice something. Verse 3, he went down to Joppa, that he paid the fare for the ship, and he went down into it. Verse 5, Jonah had gone down into the lowest part of the ship, and there he laid down. They threw him down into the sea. Jonah went down the fish's throat. The fish took Jonah further down into the sea. Down, down, down. Run from God, and that's where you're headed. Down. There's no upside until repentance comes. And then when Jonah repented, the fish threw him up. Running from God is just a perpetual spiral downward. I wonder if that's you here today. Are you running from something that God has called you to? Some ministry He wants you to be involved in, some person He wants you to disciple, someone that God has placed in your life and He's inviting you to share with them the gospel. Are you running from the availability? God, you go find somebody else. I can't. I want. Maybe it's the call to deny yourself in a certain area of life. God wants you to give up something. God wants you to be more diligent in studying His Word. God wants you to serve with an attitude of gratitude. God wants you to forgive someone who's hurt you. And you're just running as fast and as far as you can in the opposite direction it's going to cost you. You know the real reason Jonah's trying to get away? Spoiler alert. We'll cover this when we get to the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. Jonah is prejudice. Jonah does not want to see God extend grace to the Ninevites. And Jonah knows how gracious God is and that if they will repent, God will save them. And this just burns Jonah's grits. He is so prejudiced, but listen to his confidence concerning God's grace. The Bible says it displeased Jonah exceedingly when they repented, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord, and he said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." This is just a tremendous statement about God's grace, but here comes an extremely troubling statement. Jonah says, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." That is a scary statement. This man is so prejudiced against this city and these people that he said, "I would rather die than watch you save these people from wrath." I think it is 3 times in these 4 chapters that Jonah says something like, "Let me die. I wish I were dead." And I think it'd help us to understand a little bit that God telling Jonah to go extend grace to the Ninevites would be like God telling a Jew to go extend grace to Nazi Germany. He is prejudiced, and he doesn't want the Ninevites to be saved, but the real problem with prejudice is his selfishness. And Jonah is a very selfish man, and this makes him the world's worst missionary. And let me just say, when you become inwardly focused on your desires and your provisions and your wants, and yes, overly concerned about your needs, when this happens, this will lead you to a place of anger and perhaps even depression, to the point where you might even say, like Jonah, I'd rather be dead. It's a scary statement, but it comes out of a heart of wicked selfishness. So then we come to God's discipline. Number three, God's discipline. Notice verse 4, the Lord sent. That word sent is literally hurled. This is what Saul did when he tried to kill David. He hurled his spear at David. This is a supernatural squall. This wasn't some clouds out there in the distance and they kept building and building and then the storm came. No, this is God gathering a whole bunch of thunder and lightning and wind and rain and hail and putting it in his hand and throwing it like a baseball at this ship. And it hit its mark. The end of verse 4 says the boat was about to be broken up. Broken up. Shavar in the Hebrew, it means to rend violently. It means to wreck, to crush, to quench, to shatter. It means to rupture. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm on a boat, the last thing I wanted to do is rupture with me in it. Verse 5 says that the mariners, the professionals, the experts, the sailors became afraid. When I'm on an airplane and we'll hit some turbulence, I'm usually pretty fine and calm and cool and collective, you know. But when I see panic in the eyes of the flight attendants, me too. I'm scared too. The experts were scared and they started throwing stuff out to get the boat to become lighter. And then they did what any good pagan would do. Let's cry out to the gods. One of them must be angry. Look at verse 6. Jonah is asleep. Isn't it amazing how secure he feels even in his disobedience? And the pagan comes to the prophet and says, get up! What are you doing? Get up and pray to your God. So the captain came to him, verse 6, and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you? They're just panicked, question after question after question. Verse 9, so he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Look at that. Heaven, the sea, and the dry land. Well, good night, Jonah. What are you doing on this boat? Look at verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he told them. And then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord, and they said, Lord, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Now, we can learn a couple of things from the narrative here. Jonah really is the world's worst missionary. He got on the boat and went to sleep. He said nothing to them about who he was, what he was doing, or even about God until God woke him up. And I wonder how many people are going to hell while the church is at the bottom of the boat asleep. Not praying for people to come to know him, not caring that others around us are perishing, that people who die in their sins will be forever, forever separated from him. How many people do you work with are perishing while we are asleep? How many people in your neighborhood? How many people in your daily life, in your family? How many people are perishing while the church is sleeping? I mean, at the very least, can we not get on our knees and cry out for these people salvation and cry out for to God for the opportunity to have the open door to share with these people? The pagan has to call the prophet to prayer. Are we so focused on self that we cannot cry out to God for people to be saved? Secondly, notice here that Jonah's disobedience in running from God impacts the lives of others. We need to be aware that our disobedience impacts others around us. It makes me want to make an announcement the next time I get on an airplane. You know, after they give their little safety spiel, I want to, and I'll give me the microphone. Is anybody running from God on this plane? It is time for you to get off. It's scary, isn't it? We think we live in a bubble where our actions simply impact our lives. No, our actions, right, wrong, good, or bad, are going to impact those around us. We think we live in that bubble. Let me show you a third thing from this narrative, found there in verse 11. They said to him, "What shall we do to you or for you that the sea may be calm for us?" Jonah told them to throw him in the sea. Verse 13, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not. They tried every way in the world to help him, to avoid throwing him in the water, to give him another opportunity to get right with God." Here's the principle. People who do not know God cannot help you get to Him. They're not going to fix your relationship with God. Keep this in mind when you're seeking advice from someone about a matter. Do not go to people who are unsaved for advice concerning spiritual matters. It will not work. So they end up throwing Jonah in the water. And I love the prayer they pray to God. "Do not charge us with innocent blood. This isn't our fault, God. This is your fault. You've done what pleases you." And they picked up Jonah. Why didn't Jonah just jump in? You ever thought about that? I spend time thinking about that. Why didn't he just jump in himself? Maybe he's a little bit like me. I want to go bungee jumping. But I think after I get tied up and that thing's wrapped around my rubber bands wrapped around my feet, and I'm looking over the edge, I think somebody's going to have to give me a push to get me started. I don't think I'll just have the courage or the nerve. Maybe that's what Jonah's doing. Maybe need a little encouragement. Maybe it has something to do with how the ship was built. And Jonah actually needed someone to help him get over the side. I don't know. But here's why I bring it up. Look at verse 15. "So they picked up Jonah, and they threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows." Here's our last point this morning. We looked at God's invitation, Jonah's insubordination, and God's discipline. Look at the sailor's devotion. One reason Jonah didn't jump is because God is about to do a miracle. And he's about to gain glory for himself in these old pagan sailors' lives. We'll never know this side of heaven the impact that this story had on these mariners. Something significant happened in their lives. There's no doubt. And I believe that they responded to the knowledge of God and that God had revealed to them. And I believe because they did, God would give them more knowledge of Him. And I believe that God perhaps brought these men to salvation through this experience. Boy, did they have a story to share when they got back to land, huh? And perhaps they became better missionaries than the prophet. You see what God did here? They cried out to their own gods and nothing happened. The storm just got bigger and stronger. The waves just got worse. And then Jonah tells him, "I'm running from God. He made the land and the sea. Throw me in. God will control the storm. He has that kind of power." They threw Jonah in and a miracle occurred. As suddenly as the storm came, the storm stopped. Do you know what God did? Exactly what He had done in Egypt with the miracle of the 10 plagues. He puts His power against the power of all other false gods and demonstrates who He is. God is not done destroying substitutes. And as long as people continue to serve false gods, God Almighty will continue to demonstrate that He alone is Lord, that He alone is worthy of worship and glory. I think there are 10 miracles in this book. The creation of the storm, the cessation of the storm, the fish swallowed Jonah, Jonah lived in the fish for 3 days, the fish vomited Jonah on dry land, the Ninevites repented, God extended grace, The Lord prepared a plant for Jonah to have shade. The Lord prepared a worm to destroy Jonah's shade. And then the Lord prepared a vehement east wind. God gets glory by doing only what He can. And so these sailors recognized it and they believed as much revelation as they had received in that moment. The Bible says they sacrificed to the Lord and they took vows. This is just the amazing thing about God. He can even use us when we are disobedient. Now, Jonah didn't get the blessing of being used this time, but God is still that. Well, what have we learned from the runaway preacher this morning? It's bad to run from God. It's costly. It affects others around us. And God will get our attention. The Lord chastises those whom He loves. And I'm telling you, one of the obvious things from this book is that God loves Jonah. Man, I would just kill the boy and found somebody else to go to Nineveh. Just said, you're too much trouble. You're more trouble than you're worth. I got to prepare a fish. I got to prepare a worm. I'd like to see how God prepared that worm. Now, come here, worm. Let me tell you what to do. I would have just killed Jonah and said, hey, Nahum, come up. Come on. Your turn. God loves Jonah. And He longs to use Jonah. Doesn't that encourage you? I mean, you can't be a worse missionary than Jonah. And if God can use Jonah, even in his disobedience, even in his reluctance, isn't that hope for you who are afraid to share the gospel with people, who are afraid to talk about the things of the Lord with people, who are afraid to invest in other people's lives? There's hope. God wants to use us. Let's submit to that. Lest we find ourselves in a storm that we brought about on ourselves. Let's pray.